Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Father, we ask that you would continue to be with us. You are the God of creation, of the flood, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses and Israel, David, Solomon. And you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world in order that the plan for the fullness of time would be revealed. And Father, we stand in the blast of what you've accomplished in him. And so, Father, we sing with all our hearts how great you are. We sing it with everything that we are, such a beautiful song. And Father, we could sing for a million years, literally, and not begin to scratch the surface of who you are. But God, thank you so much for the gift of music. Thank you so much for this art through which we can praise you. And Lord, now would you watch over every heart in this place, every soul, every mind in these moments to come, that Christ might be preached and Christ crucified. Father, if you will give me grace and strength as he is at your right hand, because he did not stay in the grave. And so, Lord, be with us this morning. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Be seated, everyone. Bye, kids. Have fun up there, all right? And by fun, I mean learn the Bible. All right? I didn't catch that. I didn't. It is fun, I know. It's a false dichotomy, isn't it? Okay. All right. You turn in your Bibles. Actually, if you want, it's up to you. They'll be up here. You could turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be there for just a minute or two, roughly, and then we're going to switch over to Mark chapter 1. But what you need will be here on the screen, thanks to the work of Peter in the back, who does so much to get this stuff ready. Thanks so much, man. I'd like to begin this morning. I don't want to waste any more time than I already have, beginning in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 8 and read down through verse 11. This is where we are right now in our study through Ephesians. Paul says this: "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Remember, the content of preaching. "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things." The purpose of preaching. "So that," and here's the goal, the ultimate goal of everything, "so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because, as we've been talking about, God's revelation is progressive. Because God unfolds his one plan over time through the covenants in Scripture, we must now unashamedly let the New Testament authors interpret the Old Testament for us. How do they use it? How do they interpret it? How do the guys upon whom full revelation came, on the guys to whom the mystery was revealed, they've had the eternal plan and purpose of God made known to them, how do they interpret the Scriptures? So this morning is our last part of this little excursus, if you will, that we've been on in trying to bring to light the plan of the mystery that was hidden for ages in God who created all things. To end that, and as we carry back into Ephesians, I'd like to let the Gospel of Mark, in its introduction of Jesus into the story, help us connect all of this now to the church as we prepare to continue through Ephesians next week. I think that the four Gospels in the life and ministry of Jesus begin to more clearly reveal. Remember, we're talking up until Jesus' revelation was progressive, right? It came in stages. And I think the Gospels, remember, Jesus, the Gospels are taking place during the Old Covenant era. It's not ended yet until Jesus is crucified and rises and ascends. But I think there we start to see in the ministry of Jesus the truth that Paul is proclaiming to us here. So this morning we're just going to walk right down through the first 18 verses of Mark's gospel in Mark 1. It'll be a few minutes before we get there, but by the time we get to the gospels and the storyline of the Bible, the unfolding of the one plan of God centered in Jesus, what God has been doing and why he's been doing it the way that he has is finally starting to become clear. And I think the turn where God's plan starts to come together for us, where the cracks in the mystery, if you will, begin to appear, is in the four Gospels. Jesus Christ finally appears on stage. And so everything Adam should have been, everything God created Adam to be and to do, and he failed. Everything Adam should have been, everything Noah should have been, everything Abraham should have been, everything Israel should have been, everything David should have been, and they all failed, leaving this gaping hole in humanity, this hope for restoration and renewal. Now Jesus is going to come and actually be and do. And that has massive implications for the world as we know it, for the church that's been created by it, and for how we understand Scripture. That's what Ephesians 3 is letting us in on, that it's not just this isolated letter meant for these people. Remember, it's the charter for the church for all time. And Paul is talking about how the fulfillment of everything in Jesus Christ relates to the church, why it's important for us. And the message of the Gospels as a part of that plan is the story of how Jesus restores Israel, because Jesus is the Davidic king. He's the son of David that God promised one day would reign forever, the one to whom God ultimately gave the instruction for all mankind in 2 Samuel 7:19. If that's who he is, if that's who Jesus is, then all the promises of God are fulfilled, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Hope and life have entered humanity, Colossians 3. And everything has changed, everything. 2 Corinthians 5. So the Gospels are the story of how Jesus becomes the fulfillment of everything God had promised and desires for humanity, which had been embedded in his covenant with Israel. It culminated in the Old Testament era in the promise of a king from David who would rule over the nations. And if Jesus is the king who restores Israel, then Jesus is not only the fulfillment of all God's promises, if that's who he is, the restoration of Israel, he's the hope of all humanity. Mark reveals him then in his gospel as the culmination and continuation of Israel's story, which also means, beloved, he's the beginning of ours, the church. So all four gospels are filled with Old Testament quotations and allusions. And again, part of understanding how the plan comes to light for us is understanding how the New Testament authors treat the Old Testament. That's especially crucial when it comes to Jesus. Remember, beloved, you cannot interpret full, clear revelation with what was partial and unclear. The key to understanding fullness is not by using what was partial to make sense of it. Instead, you have to use what was full and clear to understand what was partial and unclear. Mark wrote his gospel in light of the fact that God's plan had been revealed. It had been made clear. And so Mark's interpretation of the Old Testament is one of absolute clarity. We have to accept what he's telling us, not just because it's the right way to read the text from an objective point of view, and it is, but because bringing it to light is crucial for us if we're going to be the church God has created us to be. And so in the opening of his gospel, Mark reveals that the restoration of Israel foretold by the prophets was accomplished in the first coming of Jesus. Now, that would be very hard to accept if you were a Jewish person in the first century. It is still very hard for adherence to Judaism today, obviously, right? Jesus is rejected because he didn't fit how people thought the promises would look once they were fulfilled. They said, God promised this, you don't look like that, you're not the Messiah, right? It's also hard to accept for many of us today in this room that this was fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus if We have a way of interpreting Scripture that insists on a literal interpretation for all Old Testament prophecies. If we insist on that, look, God promised Israel blank, and so fulfillment of that promise will look exactly like blank, or God's not faithful. So, Tony, if we're going to question that, then the integrity of God is at question, or in question, right? If you start talking like that. Look, I understand if you're thinking that immediate kind of revulsion you have to that, wait a second, that's liberal. That's a liberal way to look at Scripture, that the minute you say something isn't literal, right, you're changing the meaning of the Bible. You're not bowing underneath the authority of the Bible if that's what you say. The accusation that you want to change the meaning of the Bible, that's a slippery slope. If you do it here, where does it stop, right? I understand that's going to happen in some of our hearts. I do understand that. I want to try, though, to set your mind at ease on a subjective level as me, your preacher, the guy that you listen to every Sunday, that I hope at least, even if you think I'm crazy on any level, at least by now I hope you would say, well, I mean, I think he tries to take the Bible seriously, right? So I hope you would think just on a subjective level, I'm not trying to change the meaning of the Bible. I think it's important, though, and the minute this comes out of my mouth, some of you are going to flip out, but just hear me out. The Bible doesn't mean what it says. The Bible means what it means. Wait a minute. No, you believe that. You absolutely believe that. Let me give you an example. If anyone would be my disciple, he must hate his mother, his father, his wife, his family, even his own life. What are you going to say? No, he doesn't mean hate. He doesn't mean like murder in your heart. What he means is blank, right? So we all, I'm not saying anything crazy, okay? I don't want you to miss what's coming because you think like I'm trying to mess with the authority of Scripture. I'd rather die. I don't want to stand before Jesus having played loose and fast with his word, okay? So please don't think that. We're not questioning the integrity of God, not in the least. But I would say this. I also want to challenge you, if you have that view of interpreting Scripture that insists on literal fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy, and many of them were. A virgin will conceive, a virgin conceived, right? Literally. Don't deny any of that. My goodness. But I want to challenge you if that's where you are, because I think that you have to do a lot more changing and stretching of text to be consistent than you need to be. For example, again, a quick example, and I really am trying to hurry. A quick example. Remember in Acts chapter 2, the fire comes from heaven, tongues of fire rest on 120 people in the upper room, and they come down out into the city, all these foreign people, non-Jewish speaking peoples, Gentiles, proselytes to the Jewish religion are in the city of Jerusalem, and the people that come out of the upper room, now having been filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak in the languages of those people present and proclaim the mighty works of God. And Peter now, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to preach. And what does he say? This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel 2, right? Which has in it that on the great and awesome day of the Lord, your sons and daughters will prophesy. That the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. The moon will be darkened. The sky will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood. And I want to ask you something. Was the sky darkened and did the moon turn to blood? No. So what is Peter talking about? This can't be that, right? I mean, that's if we're going to insist, then we have to be consistent, right? You can't just cherry pick. This is literal. You can't do that. So you'd have to actually disagree with Peter. If you're going to insist, you're going to say, no, Peter, the real fulfillment of that must come later because the moon isn't blood. The sky isn't dark. So it creates a lot of problems if you just kind of demand that literal fulfillment of those of prophetic, apocalyptic language. We're not playing games. We're trying to honor what the word is actually doing and the genres of Scripture and the way Scripture communicates to us. The fact is that fulfillment does not always look like the promise. And again, that's not saying the integrity of the Bible is in question, because we get afraid, well, if you start changing things, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to. What's next? It said homosexuality was a sin under the old covenant and Leviticus and all that. Now, what are we going to do? Are we going to change it because times have changed and people are different? No. No, we're not talking about commands and clear things. Like we're talking about letting the Bible interpret itself on its own terms. It's very, very important. Very important. We have to let the Bible interpret itself on its own terms, which means we need to trust the authors to whom full revelation came more than we trust our theological systems and preferences. We need to be careful then if we demand a rigid, literal fulfillment, what some would call a plain reading of the text, because that attitude resulted in the murder of Jesus. He's a liar. He's a blasphemer, right? He's not the Messiah. The Messiah was going to do this and do that, and you don't look like that. You're not doing that. Peace isn't here. You're not the Messiah. Now, why would we think that? Where would we ever justify this crazy notion that fulfillment doesn't always look like the promise? Well, today, because of Mark. Mark is one reason, a picture, for example. He does not demand that Old Testament prophecies be fulfilled literally. They're fulfilled, yes, but Mark sees them as fulfilled in Jesus. So Mark interprets Old Testament prophecies differently. Israel's not the center of Mark's theological world, right? He sees the promises fulfilled in Jesus like Paul does. And so Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament, is extremely important to New Testament writers, especially Mark, particularly Isaiah 40 and following. And the reason, from Isaiah 40 to 66, to the end of the book, there's a vision there of this new Exodus, right? In that vision, God will return to Israel, defeat Israel's enemies, make a way, and lead his redeemed people to freedom, and he will once again be king and dwell with them. Because Mark understands the purpose of those prophecies and the unfolding nature of God's revelation to us, Mark sees those things in Isaiah fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. Now, when the first century began, where Israel was, the promises were not, they were still unfulfilled in that time, leading up to the time that Jesus was born, even though many Jews had returned to the land at that time. The promise of Isaiah's new Exodus, this beautiful vision of the restoration of Israel, that hadn't come true. I mean, there was a king over Israel, yes, but he was Herod, and Herod was no son of David. They were, in essence, still in exile, just in their own land, because Rome ruled over Israel. And so Mark writes into that context. I'm going to read the first three verses of Mark chapter 1, finally, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, if you were a Greek person, Mark is writing about 40 or 50 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. If you were a Greek, he was a Gentile man. If you were a Greek person picking up Mark for the first time and you read the word in Greek, euangelion, gospel, good news, you'd hear that word in imperial terms. That was the word the Romans used whenever a new emperor came to power, right? Whenever, you know, he would make a proclamation, it was euangelion, it was gospel, it was good news. If you heard that word as a Jew, Isaiah's new Exodus vision would come to mind every time. That word, euangelion in Greek, I'm not sure of the word in Hebrew, good news, had traction for Israelite people. And the traction came from Isaiah 40 through 66. Jewish people knew their Bibles very well, still do. By that we mean the Hebrew Bible. They knew it very well. And so when they heard good news, their minds would instantly go to Isaiah. Listen, I'm going to read a lot from Isaiah today. I won't take the time to flip back and forth, but I think it'll be here for you. But listen to Isaiah chapter 40, the beginning of this vision. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, good news is gospel. And the text Mark is quoting is speaking of the restoration of Israel. All right, so if you heard the word gospel as a Jew, the announcement you were hearing, the proclamation of good news that you were hearing was that God was coming back to Jerusalem to restore Israel, his people, and be enthroned as king. Isaiah 52, 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. It's all through that Exodus, new Exodus vision, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So good news all through. That's the word Mark uses, and Isaiah is the text he uses it from to say something about Jesus. So for Isaiah to proclaim the gospel, good news is to proclaim the return of Yahweh to redeem his people. So when Mark takes that and says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to listen. We have to see that for what it is. He's interpreting them to mean the coming of Jesus now. Then being his now. God is returning to become king, which would mean victory for the people of that king. So the coming of Jesus was the passing of one era and the dawning of another. In these first three verses, Mark calls the gospel of Jesus what is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. But this is very, very interesting. In verse 2, Mark says he's quoting Isaiah, but he actually quotes three different Old Testament passages, only one from Isaiah. Have you ever noticed that before? This, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes three Old Testament places. Right? In verse 2, he says he's quoting Isaiah, but in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which we just read in verse 3 of Mark 1, yes? But then he also quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The larger context of that is Malachi 2, 17 to 3, 2. And Malachi, this will all come together. Malachi was written after the exile. So the people are back from Babylon. They've gotten the people out of Babylon, but we haven't gotten Babylon out of the people, so it's said. And so we read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And then Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, just so you know, later in Malachi 4:5, he says who that messenger is. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And if you know biblical, the timeline, Malachi is written well after the ministry of Elijah. Elijah was taken by a chariot, carried off into heaven. He's gone. So it's not the Elijah, but that's who he says the messenger is. So the Lord is going to come to restore, which is what's happening. But before he does, Mark is also reminding us, he's going to send his messenger, Elijah, to warn of judgment for those who don't respond in repentance to his coming, lest he come and strike the land, it says later in Malachi 4, with a decree of utter destruction. So the day, this return, this restoration, this new exodus, it will include restoration and salvation, but it's also going to have judgment in it for those who reject that messenger and don't repent and make way and get their hearts ready for the king to return. So Mark quotes Isaiah 40, he quotes Malachi 3, but he is also very powerfully alluding to Exodus 23:20. So there's another layer of depth, and this, just stick with me. I know there's a lot, but there's another layer of depth that Mark is bringing in to this opening, these opening verses about Jesus. Malachi 3:1 is quoting Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And the context of Exodus in that moment is that after having redeemed his people there, he sends a messenger, an angel, ahead of them as they enter the promised land. So Malachi is picking up on that allusion from Exodus to show, to cement for them, yes, another messenger is coming to make a way for a new Exodus. So Mark alludes to Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Exodus 23:20. But in verse 2, he says he's only quoting Isaiah. What does that mean? Why did he do that? Mixed citation was common, yes, but why does Mark do it? Because Mark wants us to see that the story of Jesus is the continuation and the climax of the whole story of the Old Testament. He pulls from the prophets. He pulls from history. He wants the reader to see the whole Old Testament as one whole story intended to come together now to be fulfilled in Jesus. And so the promise of Israel's restoration under this Davidic king is the one great hope of the Old Testament. And Mark only cites Isaiah because he wants to frame his whole gospel in light of that vision, of that hope, that it is being fulfilled. That shapes the entire gospel of Mark. Mark cites Isaiah more than all the other New Testament books put together. Isaiah is the only Old Testament prophet named in Mark. So we have to read Mark, to read it correctly, in an Isaiah framework. That's how Mark is thinking. Malachi spoke of a coming messenger who, as with the first Exodus, would lead Israel out of exile. He would prepare the way for Yahweh. He would come to purify and restore his people, the messenger Elijah. We learn in Matthew, we learn here is actually John the Baptist, right? Look at Mark 1:4. So you got in your head, behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way, a voice crying in the wilderness. John appeared. So that's him, right? John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the ministry of John the Baptist is exactly what Malachi and Isaiah are talking about. What Exodus was alluding to is that there would come a messenger when the time of restoration was going to come, who would come before the king did and get the way ready, get it level and plain. And the Lord is going to return now and make a way is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we find in verse 9. But Isaiah had prophesied of the return of God to restore his people, usher in his kingdom through a new Exodus, and according to Mark, this coming of Jesus is the return of God that Isaiah spoke of. There's no need to pitch it out into the future. God is returning, rescuing and restoring Israel through the person and work of his Son. That's part of the reason why nobody believed Jesus when he said he was the Son of God, because they didn't think that they didn't match the return of God to Israel to restore it as it being him. It can't be you. You're not God. What do they say? You make yourself God. You're a blasphemer. So they knew this was coming, but what they didn't expect was that God himself was going to come and appear then. So what the prophets were looking to has come. We don't look off to the future for the fulfillment of these promises. We look to the first century where it tells us it's happening. Now again, if you have a different view of interpreting Scripture there, you'll take these promises and say, well, actually, ultimately, they'll be fulfilled at some point in the future, even right now. You would say these things remain to be fulfilled in the future because possibly in the millennium, because they have to look like this. The problem is that the Gospels see them fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, and we have to reckon with that. There's a New Testament scholar, he's passed away, his name was R.T. France. He said, Jesus saw in his own coming the age of fulfillment of the messianic hopes of the Old Testament. The emphasis is on present, not future fulfillment. Jesus doesn't say, now, when he's talking about the future, he does, but most of the time, Jesus is talking about himself as present fulfillment. So the Gospels, then, we see them as the story of Jesus restoring and regathering, renewed and restored Israel around himself. He's God in the flesh. And when we come to Paul in Ephesians 2 and 3, and we start hearing Paul talk about this one new man in place of the two and these formerly distinct groups being built together now into one dwelling place for God in the world by the Spirit, we see Paul saying crazy things like the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We begin to see Jesus then as the fulfillment of this plan God had to gather into one all the people of God that were scattered abroad. John 11:52, that's renewed Israel, restored Israel from all over the world. And this new people are the fulfillment of God's eternal plan that he has realized in Christ Jesus. And isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So even if we wanted to continue to divide God's people between his heavenly people and his earthly people, we see here that there is meant to be the uniting of those things into one new man in place of the two. And that's what Jesus has done. Let's keep reading Mark 4, 4 through 8. Again, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He couldn't have been more weird. And he preached saying, After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Many of you probably know this. That was the lowest task a slave could do, was undo your sandals when you came in and wash off your dirty feet. And John the Baptist is saying, whoever it is that he's preparing the way for is so great and so mighty, John can't perform the lowest human task they were aware of. So who is he going to be? I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you think of when you hear the term Holy Spirit? Because what would be great is if when we hear that term, we think of eschatology. You don't need to use that word, but we think when we hear Holy Spirit, our minds go, gift of the end time, gift of the last days. We need to hear when we hear Holy Spirit, the restoration of Israel. One of the ways God would come and restore his people would be by pouring out his Spirit on all people, on all Israel. The fundamental reason Israel under the old covenant had gone astray and had been cursed under the terms of the covenant because they didn't keep it, which is why they're in the state they're in that Mark is writing into, was because they didn't have new hearts. They weren't given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the end time, because it wasn't the end time. It was the unfolding time. But according to the Old Testament prophets in the last days, that's the gift of the new covenant that comes at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. That's when God remedied that I don't have a new heart problem. When he returned to redeem Israel, the Bible says he will pour out his Spirit. Think of how many Old Testament passages talk about the restoration of Israel in terms of the Holy Spirit coming. Isaiah 32, 14 and 15, Isaiah 44, 1 through 3, Ezekiel 36, 22 to 27. And the point is this, the pouring out of the Spirit is a restoration of Israel issue. Right? Right next to Ezekiel 36, by the way, you have Ezekiel 37, which is what? The vision of the valley of dry bones. The dry bones are Israel. They're dead. They can do nothing. And God says, I will give you a new heart. I will breathe my Spirit and you will come to life. So when you and I then, what's the point of that? When you and I get to Mark 1:8 and we see that when he comes, when this one comes, the restorer of Israel, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to hear. He might as well have said, he will come and restore his people, Israel. The Holy Spirit is a restoration of Israel issue. So we're not waiting then for some parentheses in God's massive plan for Israel to end so that all this stuff that Isaiah was talking about can finally take place. That's not how Mark writes. The prophet's future tense is Mark's present tense. Jesus is the one who's inaugurating the last days, and God is restoring Israel through the ministry of Jesus, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Listen to 9 through 11 of Mark 1. In those days, Jesus, so that's who we're talking about, came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he, John the Baptist, saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now, the imagery of the sky being torn open as God comes in power is not like it was just some throwaway metaphor that John the Baptist told people he saw. It was almost like that, you know, the heavens were being torn open. Do you know where that comes from? Comes right out of Isaiah's vision of a new Exodus. Listen to Isaiah 63, where you have this prayer that God would restore his people. Isaiah 63:15, beginning and down through 64:4. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants. Come, God, back to Israel, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence from of old. No one is heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. So we have Israel praying in Isaiah, Lord, would you rip open the heavens and come down? And we have Mark saying, the heavens were ripped open and God came down. God is returning through Jesus. The long-awaited time of Israel's rescue has dawned. All that she hoped for and prayed for has come in Jesus. So the sky's torn, and then the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Again, on the Spirit, on him, fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. By the way, there are 66 total chapters in Isaiah, and there are 590 references from 63 of them found in 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Let me say that again. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, and there are 590 references from 63 of those 66 books in 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So Isaiah is crucial if we're going to understand who Jesus is. Isaiah promised a servant who would be endowed with the Spirit, who would rescue Israel. A servant endowed by the Spirit who would rescue Israel. So Isaiah has these servant songs in that new Exodus vision, the first being Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Beloved, right? I have put my Spirit upon him, my Spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. So Israel was waiting on a servant who would be endowed by the Spirit, and Mark is saying, here he is. Isaiah 49, the second servant song. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So in the first three verses, Israel is the servant. But let's keep reading. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. So here we have a servant Israel who embodies Israel, who's going to restore Israel. Then in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So if this restoration of Israel is just talking about ethnic Israel, that would be too light a thing. It would be too small. It wouldn't be big enough. But no, he says, I will make you a light, my servant on whom I put my Spirit. I'll make him a light for the nations, So Israel was waiting on a servant who would be endowed with the Spirit, who would sum up and restore, but then expand Israel so they would be a light to the nations. We read this about Jesus all the way through Isaiah, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Do you remember when Jesus said this in Luke? When he had the audacity to say, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What did they do? They tried to kill him. No, that's not, you're not the fulfillment of that. How dare you, blasphemer? Let's kill him. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is Jesus, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So this servant is going to come and restore Israel, and Mark is saying he's here. Look at Mark 1:11 again. You are my beloved son. Now, when you are reading the Bible as God has revealed it, every time you see the word son, where do you start that story? Adam, the son of God, then Abraham, then Israel, right? Son, then who will the Davidic king be? I will be a father to him, son. And now you, Jesus, are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That phrase, beloved son, that the Father says there, that's from Psalm 2, right out of Psalm 2, a messianic psalm about the coming Davidic king. Listen to 7 and 8 of Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. See how it sounds just like Isaiah about this person, and the ends of the earth your possession, the nations your heritage. And this is about the future Davidic king of Israel. We say the king of Israel didn't rule over the nations, but here, even David realized, as Peter brings up in Acts 2, when he preaches Psalm 2, David understood that we were talking about a greater son of David who will rule over Israel, yes, but also what Blake White calls Israel 2.0, which will include the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. Mark is telling us that the person they were waiting on in Psalm 2 is here. The future Davidic king will not only rule over Israel, but all nations. And beloved, do you see that in the ministry of Jesus? When the king says right before he leaves, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, take the gospel and make disciples of all nations. This is Jesus. Psalm 72 echoes the same thing all through the Psalms. It's God and the King. Verse 8 of Psalm 72 says, he will have dominion not just over Israel, but from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. In verse 17, may people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Now remember, the universal reign of the king is also seen by David when God makes the Davidic covenant with him. He sees it. He sees that it's bigger than him. God made the promises to David that he would have a son with a kingdom that will not end, David responds to God in 2 Samuel 7:19 and says, this was instruction. Lord, why is it that you would care about my house, but not just me? This is instruction for all mankind. Right? David understood in some sense what was happening when that king would come. Israel will eventually bless all the nations, which is exactly what God told Abraham they would do. You will be a blessing to all nations. So who fulfills the covenant of Abraham? Jesus Christ. The true Israel is Jesus. Jesus is the Davidic king, the son to whom the nations will bow, the royal servant. He embodies the return of Yahweh to come and restore and regather Israel around himself. And then we read in Mark 1:11, you're my beloved son. That is, you're the Davidic king who will have the nations as his heritage. With you, I am well pleased. Also out of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. That's what the allusion is to. My soul delights in whom I am well pleased. I delight in you. That's Jesus. So Mark just keeps insisting that John the Baptist is the Elijah-like messenger who came to warn, who prepares the way for God to return and rescue his people. And Jesus then is that spirit-endowed servant who fulfills that promise here in his first coming. Let's look at Mark 12 and 13 of chapter 1. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Is there anyone else in the Bible, after having gone through water, that goes into the wilderness? And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. So now we have the temptation of God's son in the wilderness. The temptation of God's servant. Does that sound familiar, right? Not 40 years like Israel, but 40 days in the wilderness. The difference is that this son is faithful. The new Israel is faithful where old Israel was not. He succeeded where they failed. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Against the real enemy in the world, by the way. Right? The one Paul would call the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians, the ruler of this present darkness in Ephesians. Jesus went out into the wilderness to do battle with him, the real enemy, the devil, not Egypt, not Assyria, not Babylon, not Rome, Satan, the enemy behind all enemies. Then it says that he was with the wild animals. Now that's strange. That's a strange detail because it's like saying he went out into the desert and there was sand. Right? I mean, you're in the wilderness in first century Palestine. Of course there are wild animals. What difference does that make? If we're with the wild animals nowadays, how does that go? If a person accidentally jumps, or on purpose because they're a Looney Tune, jumps into a gorilla pit, how does that go? When you're with the wild animals, if you hear a story about a guy that was like, I wanted to find myself, so I went into the jungle and I was mauled by a lion. We're like, right, because you went into the jungle. There are wild animals in the jungle. Jesus is ushering in the kingdom, isn't he? Jesus is bringing about a new creation where there is no hostility between animals and people. And that, beloved, is from Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. That's how peaceful it will be. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea. I heard Blake White, an author I love so much. He's a pastor in Texas. He said, he's been so helpful on this. He says, nowadays, the only time the lamb dwells with the wolf is if the lamb is in the wolf's belly. But a day is coming when peace will reign between all things. And so Mark is telling us that's beginning now. The whispers of it. That's why he puts that little, just that little sentence in there. It's not come to consummation yet. But it's a little whisper that something is shifting. Something is changing. That day has begun. Isaiah 11 has begun in the peace of Jesus with these animals, because Jesus is what? He's the first fruits of new creation. Mark 1:14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. Just let it stand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what do? Repent and believe in the gospel." What does Jesus mean by kingdom? I think everything we've seen in Isaiah 40 and following, when God returns as king and restores his people, the time is fulfilled. The time the prophets pointed to has arrived. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is the fulfillment of all God's saving promises. And Jesus is saying, as he says over and over again, it's here. Don't keep looking for it. And his disciples still don't get it in Acts 1. Is now the time when you'll restore the... It's like the kingdom is in the midst of you, he told them, which is, by the way, when he says to them, it's not for you to know times and seasons that are in the Father's authority. Acts 2 happens right after that. Jesus wasn't punting. He was like, well, that'll happen later. No. That wouldn't jive with anything we see in the Gospels like this. The kingdom is now, it's in the midst of you. It will not be like here it is or there it is. Why? Because it's him. He brings it. Jesus says, don't wait for it. Don't go looking for it. It is here. What's the proper response if it is here? Repent. Change your mind. That's what that means. Change your mind about God. Get rid of your plan and get on board with his. Drop your program and pick up his, which is what? What is the program? What? Repent and believe the gospel. What's the new era? Mark 1:16 through 18. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you." So follow me, repent, believe the gospel, right? We don't know exactly when they did that. It's irrelevant at this point. Jesus is saying, come follow the king, and I'll do what? I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed them. Well, shocker, this comes from the Old Testament. The pattern of fulfillment, Mark is telling us, is emerging here in the coming of Jesus. That's what he's telling us. That's why he throws in all these images. Jesus is not just using fishing as an analogy for soul winning. He is using it as that. It's great for that, but it's so much more than that. This refers to the end of Israel's exile. It refers to the gathering in of all Israel, all even the exiles. His background is Jeremiah, who had prophesied there would come a day when God would restore Israel by bringing them back from all over the place. Jeremiah 16:16, behold, I, God, am sending for many fishers. And we just happen to find some fishermen, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them, his exiles, Israel. And afterward, true Israel. I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. So through the ministry of the followers of Jesus, God is gathering in and restoring true Israel, the body of Christ. Jesus is the Davidic king. He is the servant from Isaiah who has come to sum up and restore Israel. And then he sends his people out as an extension of his ministry to gather and restore Israel after this time of purification. So the expansion of the church, beloved, we must now understand as the fulfillment of Israel's destiny, which includes all nations. One new man in place of the two. That's a quote from the Bible. So in places like Ephesians 2:11 to 3:11, Paul is interpreting the ministry of Jesus, which creates this one new man through his blood, as the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. The whole point is to tell the church, this is who you are. And Paul labors that point and clarifies what he said in chapter 2 and chapter 3 before he gives us any commands and directives, because we have to know who we are. We have to know who we really are. We aren't just this collection of individuals who happen to agree that God is a good idea and we like his morality. My goodness, man. What is that? That's a club. Nobody owns you. You're your own man, your own woman. And so you just, you know, I'm a Christian. While you're a Christian, we agree. Let's get together in this place every Sunday. That's not what Jesus died for and rose for, but that we would be new and we would sweep over the world so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord revealed in the face of Jesus Christ would cover the oceans, beloved. That's why this matters. He just blows me away. How solid, how big, how massive Jesus is. It's just beautiful. I'm not mad. I didn't beat the podium because I'm mad. It's such a bad image. That's all it's going to be on the web. It's just, like, what's the matter with that guy? It's a gif. This preacher's nuts. So the Old Testament prophet's future tense has become present reality in the coming of Jesus, which is why, beloved, this is also our call. Because what's fascinating in Isaiah 49, where there's this servant who will bring Jacob back and restore Israel, is that it's fulfilled in Jesus, but by extension, it's fulfilled in us. So that's why even in Acts, you have Paul and others quoting Isaiah 49 about themselves. Not because they're the servant, but because they are an extension of the ministry of the servant. They are the body of Christ, right? What was the ministry of the early church? What is our ministry? To restore and regather Israel. To be fishers of men, bringing in the elect exiles from every nation as God is building with them this one new man, this one dwelling place for him by the Spirit. And we ask, well, okay, what do you mean when you say Israel? Well, now we know. We know from the New Testament that Israel is anyone who has faith in Israel's Messiah. That's Galatians. That's Ephesians 3:6. So it's not like we just say, again, I want to stress this, it's not like we're saying, yes, the church has replaced Israel, and you move straight from Israel to the church. No, no. Israel culminates in Jesus. All those promises, all those designs, all those desires that in the course of God's plan went through from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Israel, finally to David. Remember, the New Testament is going to pick all those threads up, put them in Jesus. He fulfills all of them. Then, because we are in him, they pass to us. So they don't come to us on a flat line like we replace Israel. No, they're mediated to us through Jesus because we are in him. We're his body. That's how they become ours. Nothing is being replaced. A plan is being fulfilled. We've moved from one era into another. We've moved out of an era of progressive revelation and shadow to an era of clarity and substance. So what we should see very clearly is that Mark wants us to see Jesus for who he is in a very particular way. And the way to do that is by knowing our Old Testament, because that's all Mark 1 is. It's just Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, showing that God was fulfilling the plan he'd been carrying through all along. There are, I think, 12 references to the Old Testament in just like the first couple verses of Mark 1. So Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled. Mark is showing us that God was fulfilling the plan he'd been carrying through all along, keeping it hidden, beginning to reveal it now. And then by the time Paul comes, it's now been made known with a clarity never experienced before. And so now we're able to sit down and put the pieces together and see the whole picture. So the ministry of Jesus was such a big deal in redemptive history. The coming of God to come and restore and regather his people is fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, who comes to bring Israel around himself and then sends them out as fishermen to bring back the exiles, hunters to bring them back. His chosen people from every nation. That's what we do as the church. That's our ministry. That's how we're meant to see ourselves. You, beloved, it is not about adding a bunch of stuff onto your life to make you distinctly Christian. It's understanding that the life you live, the places you go, the job you have, where you go to school, the people you mingle with, the people you live beside, you have been created as part of this one new man to make every ounce of your life an intentional missionary endeavor. That's it. We are this. It's not something we've added on as one piece of the pie of our lives. This is who we are, and it shapes everything. It rewrites the graph. Jesus sums up and restores Israel. The stories of the gospel are the stories of how Jesus is the continuation, the solution, the fulfillment of the story of Israel. I said a couple weeks ago, and I was wrong, that Israel was a type of the church. I do not think that was correct. The more that I've tried to work through these things and study, I think Israel was a type of Jesus. And now, by his blood, he unites us to himself. God adopts us, and we participate in his story. So let me close with this. That's who we are. That's what we're a part of. And this is the God we serve. This God holds us when we are afraid or alone or confused or depressed or desperate. That's who keeps us, beloved, when we are tempted to walk away. The God who holds all human history in his hands to such a degree that nothing and no one can thwart his purposes. That's your Father. That's your King. I want you to know, on the authority of God's word, that Jesus Christ has accomplished all that you need in order to be made right with God and become his child. And the more messed up you are, the more brightly you will shine in his kingdom. He fulfilled the will of God for us, all of it, when sometimes you and I struggle to obey the clearest commands. He baptizes us with his Holy Spirit. He marks us with the seal that guarantees we will reach our Father when sometimes we often struggle just to keep believing that any of it is real. He pleased God for us. He presented to the Father a life of perfect righteousness so that even when we rebel against him, when we know the truth, God has no need to cut us off. He's pleased with us in Jesus. He held fast against every temptation so that when our weakness becomes readily apparent to God, he has the endurance of Jesus through which he will always accept us. He endured through the suffering and difficulties of this world. He was not a stranger to what always threatens to make us slip, so that when we are too weak or too despairing to carry on, he knows how to carry us. He is the very substance of the gospel of God, our good news, our salvation, so that no matter what happens to us or threatens to snatch us out of his hand, no matter what lies from ourselves or from the world threaten to deceive us, he remains our way, our truth, and our life. And he is our Lord and King, God in human flesh, our new Adam, the dawn of new creation, so that no matter what we face, no matter what we know or cannot see, our destiny is found in him and our lives are safe with him forever. And as all that and more, Ephesians 1 says, that he is the head of the body and has been given to the church. Christ, who is our life, has appeared, beloved. Let us then live. Let us so live. Let's pray. Victor will come and we'll sing together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this beautiful proclamation of you as King in your word. Lord, I pray that you would stir in us to love what you've spoken to us in this book. Lord, we're all theologians. We all think things about God. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you enable us to think the right things by becoming students of your word under the leadership, the tutelage of your Holy Spirit who reveals the center of it, Christ, to us. I pray that, Lord, for Gateway. with all of my heart. I thank you for this place, for these precious people. I thank you for this this valley, this town. Lord, there are 27,000 some people here. You know. You do. You know every face, every name. God, may we know every face and every name. Please. The point is not for us to become masters of information. The point for us is to stand so in awe of Christ that we become like him, which would include his heaven to earth missional impulse, which is unmatched. So Lord, make us like him, and in his name we pray, amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.